last book of the Bible. We're in the first book of the Bible this morning, book of Genesis, and now we're here in the last book of the Bible this evening. And we want to have a look at the church at Pergamos this evening. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's pray. Seek the Lord's assistance. Lord, we seek your assistance this evening as we look into your word and endeavor to explain and understand what you have written to your churches here. And we pray that your Spirit would be present and that the Holy Spirit would teach us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I've given the title of our sermon this evening, if you noticed it in your book, the title of this sermon is Where Satan's Throne Is. And I've given it that title because in our original, in the Greek text, when it's talking about Satan's seat here, it is very specifically hathronos, where Satan's throne is. And of course, you sit on a throne, so you could translate it seat, but a more literal translation would be where Satan's throne is. And we pick up on that in the 13th verse here. The Lord acknowledges this church. The Lord knows about its works. It knows that it is a church where the fruits of the Spirit, where the righteousness of God are very evident in the life of the church. But he knows also that this is a church that dwells in a very, very difficult location. A location that is described where Satan's seat or Satan's throne is. The Lord recognizes them as standing fast, holding fast, and persevering and not apostatizing and denying the faith. And we're introduced here to one of the early Christian martyrs, a man named Antipas, who is described as the Lord's faithful martyr. We don't know much about this person called Antipas. There's no other mention of him in the Bible. There's really not that much mentioned about him in history, except there was a legend that was told about him, kind of a tradition that grew up in the church, relating to the way that Antipas was put to death. Now, whether it's got some kind of historical reality to it or truth to it, or whether it's just a story, it's kind of hard to tell. We know that this was a city in the Roman Empire, a small kind of citadel city that was located probably in what we would think of today is probably the far southwestern corner of Turkey or those surrounding areas. It was a city that was located probably within probably 10 to 20 miles with inland from the Aegean Sea, part of the Mediterranean Sea. But it was a city, a small little coastal city that seemed to be a beehive, a bastion of Hellenistic Greek culture. And of course, when at the time that John is writing this, it's part of the Roman Empire. But we know that before the Roman Empire, it was the Hellenistic Empire, and there was a heavy Greek influence there. And it did become, we are told by Tacitus, the historian, that in about 29 BC, Augustus Caesar had ordered that there would be built there a temple to the emperor. And so it seemed to be a city where there was a lot of governmental affairs that were taking place there. And obviously not the capital of the empire, but it seemed to be a city that was very proud of its Roman affiliation. And one of the governors of that city, the legend goes, had built this huge bronze bull in order to keep the citizens into subjection and obedience. And this big bronze bull, huge thing, it had an entryway into it where a person could be put into it. And underneath the belly of a bull, there was, according to the legend, a fire that was kept burning under the belly of the bull. And it was placed there to keep the citizens in the subjection. And the church tradition tells the story that Antipas, his life, because of his faithfulness to the Lord and his unwillingness to consider Caesar as Lord, his willingness to witness, to be a faithful witness that Jesus Christ was Lord, that he finished off his life being roasted in this big bronze bull. So this was a city that is described here by our Lord, and from what antiquity can tell us, this was a city that was known for its great adherence to paganism. It was an extremely evil kind of a city. And most of us today, because we live, like myself, I've lived in Canada and Alberta pretty well all my life. I've lived in a country where we are very proud of and celebrate the fact that we have a separation of church and state. Religion and secular affairs are supposed to be kept separate. And Quebec, the province of Quebec, has decided that it's going to reinforce that by passing laws that no civil servants, civic people involved in civic affairs are not to wear any kind of religious attire or have any kind of religious symbols. But when we think of the Roman Empire back at the time when the first century Christians were facing persecution from it, this is a culture in which your citizenship and religion seem to be very closely tied together. And if you were a Roman citizen and you wanted to be a participant in the affairs of Roman life, and that included being involved in business, you were expected to participate to some extent within the Roman religion and the Roman festivities, which were always associated with religion. And so there was this temple that was built to Caesar. And at the time of Trajan, some years later, it's said that there was also a second temple that was built there. Together with that temple, there was a huge, huge altar dedicated to the god Zeus, the one of the Greek gods. And apparently that artifact or that thing was transported to Berlin. It actually still exists in the museum over in Berlin today. There was also an altar there that was erected to a god, a pagan Hellenistic god, Greek god, Asclepius. And Asclepius was the god of healing, and it was a god whose idol was represented by this huge serpent. And because Pergamum was such a small kind of compact kind of a city, you can imagine that it was a very, very difficult place for Christians to live and dwell in and survive in. And they were met with the challenge, of course: how far are we going to be able to go? How far can we participate in the life, the affairs, the festivities of the world without being compromisers? And so, as you think about the seven churches here, you think about the Church of Ephesus, the church that had good, sound doctrine, and they were willing not to put up with or tolerate with any kind of theological error or heresy, though their love tended to be a little cold. And you think about that tiny little church of Smyrna, which is kind of my favorite church, or if you can have a favorite church of the seven churches, kind of my favorite church, because it's this little church that doesn't have a lot of wealth and barely survives and is persecuted. And there's nothing really too much said against them. But when we come to the church at Pergamos, now we have a church in which there appears to be some kind of compromise. It it's a church, a Christian community exists there where it's evident that a church does exist. It's evident that God is at work there. There has been people there that have been willing to lay down their lives rather than compromise, people that have been faithful unto death. But as we see in verse 14, there was now beginning to be a kind of spirit of compromise that was beginning to infect some of the church. This place that is described where Satan's throne is. And it's kind of interesting if you sit, you sit around and you think, take time to think and reflect and think about maybe some places in the world, and I'm talking about places in the West now, I'm not talking about places where Christians are necessarily persecuted like in Islamic countries, but places, cities that exist even upon our North American continent, where there is not, doesn't seem to be a lot of godliness, where a lot of left-wing political ideas have become very pervasive. And the great challenge it is to Christians in North America. And here we have a very similar kind of situation, probably much worse even, that existed back here in the first century. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And we know that the Apostle Paul, this was a great problem, this problem of having to deal with food that is sacrificed to pagan gods. It was a difficulty, a challenge for example, the Corinthian church, another church greatly influenced by Hellenistic Greek culture. And we see the Apostle Paul dealing with that in 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7 and 8. But in this particular case, in this particular church, we are probably not dealing with the problem of going to the market and just buying meat that was comes from an animal that was perhaps sacrificed at the temple of Zeus and then taken to the marketplace and sold. We are talking about here being involved in the festivals, the religious festivals and rites and practices of this culture. And the great temptations for Christians here to compromise. And so sometimes the church at Pergamos has been described as the church in the beginnings of compromise. And so there's this comparison here between the rites and the pagan teachings and rites and practices that existed in the first century Roman Empire, and there's similarity to the pagan rites and celebrations that were active hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, when God's covenant people was a nation at the beginning of redemptive history. And so there's a reflection back here, comparison to what took place within the book of Numbers, where we meet this very strange character called Balaam. And I refer to him as a strange kind of a character because he's really hard to categorize. He seems to be someone who has some kind of prophetical gift. He seems to be someone that would make some kinds of claims to be connected to God. And yet he's also referred to as a soothsayer, somebody that dabbles in forbidden occultic rituals and practices that God had forbidden his people to be involved in. And we have the incident there of Balak, the king of Moab, trying to pay Balak off to curse the people of Israel. So there was some kind of belief there amongst the Midianites that he somehow, Balak, possessed some kind of powers that would enable him to be able to put curses, hexes upon people. They had some kind of extraordinary powers. And we read there that all those incidents there where he was unable to do so, God in his sovereignty and his providence would intervene, and what would happen? Balaam wouldn't get the cash. He wouldn't get the cash from Balak. Why? Well, because he was unable to curse these people. And so it's actually a very good comparison here. Because we're not just talking here in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2 about people that were outside of the church. This wasn't just the fortune teller that lived outside of one of the temples or set up a stand outside one of the temples dedicated to the pagan gods. This was something that was now beginning to come into the church. And it's interesting how the Lord here in this description, what weaves within this description, the comparison to the way that Balaam eventually instructed Balak. Well, yeah, he couldn't curse the people of Israel back in the book of Numbers, but what did he do? Well, he had another plan. Well, that plan doesn't work. God always intervenes. So what does he do? He instructs Balak to do what? Well, you have all these beautiful Midianite women. And so now, if what you can do is if you can get these women to entice and seduce all of the men of Israel to become involved with these women, then what it's going to do, it's going to create a moral upheaval in Israel. It's going to create alienation between Israel and their God, Yahweh. And it's going to induce Yahweh, their God, to deal very roughly with them and pour out his wrath upon them. And so this is what he instructs the king to do. And unfortunately, we read there that it accomplished its purposes. And we read there of God being very angry and judgment coming upon the people of Israel because of this. And thus it shouldn't surprise us when we read a chapter like Numbers chapter 31, where we read there things that humanly speaking and according to our sentiments, we don't find very, very tantalizing. We don't find them very tasteful that God would command that all of these people would be killed and that these women that were kept should be killed. And we read there in Numbers chapter 31, we read also of the death of Balaam. But here we have this similar kind of problem centuries later, when the people of God are under a different covenant, the covenant of grace, and the people of God are no longer a nation. They are separate communities made up of people from different people groups scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And yet you have this same problem now beginning to take place of compromise. And there's also described there in verse 15, once again, this the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Ephesian church is commended for hating. And once again, we read of a group of people, some kind of a community that we really don't know much about. Church tradition tells us that there was a Christian, there was in the book of Acts, a Nicholas, who was converted, and the story or legend or tradition arose that he later apostatized and got into some bad teaching, some kind of antinomian type teaching, and became kind of like what we would think of as a hippie, free love kind of a person. And in this community, the so-called people of God would share, have all things in common, including their wives. Well, we don't know if that is an actual fact, but it was a tradition that arose. But nevertheless, it was a teaching, probably with practices that were very similar to the doctrine of Balaam, that God said he hated. And this was beginning to infect the church. And now the church is called upon by the Lord in this situation to deal with this problem. And so the Lord admonishes them in verse 16. The Lord admonishes them to repent. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That the Lord warning that there could be impending judgment coming upon them. And so the Lord understood the plight of these Christians who lived in this very difficult culture. And the Lord also understands, and the Lord knows all about the challenges that you and I as Christians face within our own culture and our own society. Many of the respected voices from Christianity down in the U.S., and I'm thinking about people like Albert Mahler, and I'm thinking about people like Dr. James White and John MacArthur and Phil Johnson, often they talk in terms describing a movement within North American culture that we most often associate with the 60s movement and the hippie movement, and that is the whole sexual revolution. And we should never imagine, and I think we're all aware here and informed enough, that we should never imagine that the sexual revolution is over. It didn't die with the hippie movement in Haight-Ashbury, San Francisco, but it is still very much alive and is part of our culture today. And of course, things haven't gotten any better with it. If we thought that there was sexual perversity in the 60s and the 70s, obviously in the 90s, well, the year 2000, the year 2000 has made all of that stuff seem
very inconsequential as to what it is now. It has exploded into something far worse. Now we have gay parades in our major cities where people march down the street and they're proud to be homosexual, they're proud to be sodomites, they're proud to be lesbians. We have them walking down the streets with no clothes on. And who's dancing around them? We have young children, young boys dressed up as drag queens and transvestites dancing around them. That is a very, very bad, sad indication of how decadent and far our North American society has fallen when we have these kinds of things. You can go online. You don't have to go to a porn site. You can go online. There's all kinds of people in the mass media where you have all kinds of young males that have decided that they're going to be girls. We know we have this in our school system. But the Lord is aware of all of this. And perhaps I don't think we can ever think that we are no longer a nation under judgment. Because morally and spiritually, things don't seem to be getting much better. And it would be a little easier to take this if we could say that, well, okay, this is the culture outside of us. But this is the culture now that is beginning to make inroads into the church. And yeah, I haven't heard of any churches lately where we do have young boys dressed up as transvestites. I don't think we've gone that far yet, although there may be some very liberal churches that are close to that. But nevertheless, in some of our evangelical fundamentalist denominations down, especially south of the border, and if it's south of the border, we can imagine it can get just as bad as here in Canada, where these kinds of ideas, and now they're just ideas that are being slowly brought into the church. And so we have the Revoice Conference amongst the Presbyterian Church of America. And we have Christians that think that you have to be woke. You know, back in the 60s, you had to be cool, right? You had to be hip. Well, now you have to be woke. And to be woke means that you have to be so open-minded and tolerant to all kinds of sexual perversity that you don't even have a brain anymore. But brothers and sisters, the Lord knows about this. And perhaps sometimes we might feel that we dwell where Satan's throne is. Perhaps it may seem that way. The Lord knows about this. And the Lord, especially in this day and age, the Lord, in a particular way, calls his people to out of the world to be a holy people, to be a different people, to be a people that don't become infected with this kind of way of thinking. And some of the greatest Christian theologians and thinkers in the U.S. will tell you that if you're a church like we are, and some of the other churches in Edmonton are, well, within Christendom today, guess what? You're in the minority. If you are a Christian today that believes in a literal 6-day creation with God resting on the seventh day. If you're a Christian today that actually believes there was two individuals named Adam and Eve, if you're a Christian today that thinks that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden and that sin has infected all of the human race, if you're a Christian today that believes that God is a holy Trinity, if you're a Christian today that believes that the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son, God's only begotten Son, that He became incarnate in human flesh and made atonement for our sins on the cross and died and rose again and is ascended back to His Father and is alive as an intercessor interceding for His church. And if you're a Christian that believes that all that He has all authority in heaven and on earth, guess what? Because there's many, many people out there today that call themselves Christians who have a very weak view of the Bible as the Word of God. And this seems to be the trend within the world today. And so God's warning to the church at Pergamos to repent of compromise is the same warning that He gives you and I this evening on July 14th, 2019. Because we live in a post-Christian culture, a culture which may not have been Christian, but was definitely influenced by a Christian worldview, and we see that all crumbling all around us. And the Lord knew that about this church. And thus He calls them to repentance. And He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh." And that's what God is calling us to today. He's calling us to be overcomers. He's calling us to persevere. He's calling us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word, in the work of the Lord. He's calling us to be steadfast in promoting the word of God and standing on the word of God and obeying the word of God with a promise. And what is His promise? He says here in verse 17, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And of course we ask ourselves the question, well, what is meant here by hidden manna? There's a view that is popular amongst many commentators, good commentators, evangelical ones, ones that actually believe the Bible is the Word of God. And you will recall that there was a jar of manna that was to be kept. You recall that back at the time of God's ancient people, His old covenant people, Israel, they were to keep this jar of manna. And there was this tradition amongst the Jews that when Solomon's temple was destroyed, that this hidden manna was taken and hidden somewhere. And that when there was this story amongst the Jews that when the Messiah would return, that this hidden manna would be recovered, taken back, and that there would be some kind of a messianic feast that people would participate in. Now, the problem with that, of course, is what? There's no historical evidence that that story is true. However, if we think in light of this, that at the time when the Israelites Midianites were going through Moab and had to deal with the Midianites. How was God feeding them at this time? In redemptive history, he was feeding them with manna. And if we see this in connection with a white stone, well, what was the purpose of a white stone? And of course, there's many different views of what this white stone was also. But there's a few things that they used white stones for in the ancient world. One of them was if you were on trial in a Roman court and you were acquitted, then there would be some kind of a white stone that would be presented, probably by the prosecutor, the judge or the prosecutor. If it was a black stone, you would be condemned. Also, white stones were used for another thing. White stones were also used as a type of currency for people to be able to enter into certain events that were taking place in the Roman world, including pagan festivals. And on this particular white stone, there is a new name written. So my own personal view here of this, and this is pretty well what this amounts to when you explain what the hidden man in the white stone is that you need to see this in contrast to the Roman festivities and the pagan ceremonies and rites. Well, you would need a white stone to get into these rites. Well, for those that are uncompromising, for those that are willing to say, no, Caesar is our king, and we're willing to accept them as our king, but we're unwilling to accept them as our Lord. We don't accept them as God. And for those who would refuse to participate in eating food that was directly sacrificed to idols, and all the sexual debauchery, and remember that was a part of the religious practice, the religious rites connected to these Roman gods often involve sexual debauchery. To those who overcome, to those who don't compromise, the Lord is going to give us something, his people, something much greater and something that will be a much greater blessing. And it's described here as hidden manna. And I have to just say, well, I don't know exactly what that hidden manna is. But I bet you I do know something. I bet you if it's something that God rewards his faithful people with, that hidden manna is something really, really wonderful and something that is really, really good. And that white stone, whatever it represents and whatever it's used for, that white stone has a new name written on it. So it's something very personal, something very wonderful, and something very personal that is rewarded to the people of God. And it's much greater. It's a much greater blessing than having the praises of the community and the city of Pergamos. It's much greater than being honored by the people of the city and the citizens of this evil city. It's something much greater than that. It's something much greater to be honored by the Lord and to receive the praises of men. It's something much greater than you get, greater satisfaction than that you get by participating in the Roman festivities. It's something greater. Even if we don't know for certain exactly what it is. And so this is what God promises to those who overcome. We will enter into the very presence of the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler over all the kings of the earth, the ruler over Caesar, the ruler over all magistrates and all kings and all governors. We will be honored by him. And it's a much greater thing to be honored by the God of the universe, the infinite God of the universe, than to be honored by a human governor, than to be honored by the state. And that is what it basically boiled down to for these first century Christians. And that's basically what it boils down to for you and I. Are we going to obey the Bible? Are we going to promote God's law and speak of God's law and speak of God's plan of redemption? Are we going to condemn sin and call out sin for what it really is? Or are we going to bow down to the state? Because all of these ideas, all of these ideas of tolerance and sexual decadence and being forced not just to put up with homosexuality, but now we are being intimidated into what? Well, now we have to embrace, now we have to celebrate. So who's it going to be? Is it going to be Jesus? Or is it going to be Caesar? He that has